Turn in your Bibles, would you please, to Mark chapter 15. You know, given the prevailing corruption of human existence these days, both inside and outside the Church of Jesus Christ, I think one thing that our Lord said is the key to us all getting things together in a godly way, day by day, moment by moment. And it underlies this passage in the detail that's there. And I want you to keep it in your mind as we work through the passage. We've already read it and preached on it in Mark 8, 34 through 37. It's also in Matthew 16, 24 and Luke 9, 23. In those instances, here's the underlying key that will help us make sense of what we're going to look at. Jesus called the crowd to Him along with His disciples and said, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Those are, when I preach them, those are heavy words. Jesus talking to you and me, direct, eye to eye. Mark 8, 34 to 37. Yeah. Matthew 16, 24 and Luke 9, 23 along with that. Okay. Sorry about that. Mark 8, 34 through 37. This is the foundational passage under which we're going to understand what is in the one that we're looking at this morning in Mark 15. Sorry. With these sobering words on our minds, turn with me now to Mark 15, verse 21. For a scriptural lesson on how the good news about Jesus can be perverted into just another version of human slavery to sin and death. Sorry about that, visitors. There, in Mark 15, verse 21, our text this morning, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothing, they cast lots to see what each would get. There are three little gospel pictures here that I believe Holy Spirit has combined in the words of Scripture to teach us something about how the gospel does or does not work in our lives. They, in fact, form one of my favorite sandwich-style formats, with the most important part in the center where the meat is, tomatoes and the lettuce and all that, surrounded by two things, two pieces of bread that we'll also want to look into. The first part is verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That's the meat of this message. They brought him to the place of the skull. It's a place of death. Everything he's been doing has led him to this point. And you remember what he said back in when he was in the night before this and before the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "The world must know that I fully obey my Father. Come," he said. After saying that, "come," he said, "let us go." Everything that's going on now that we've looked at for the last couple of several weeks is Jesus walking along, doing what His Father commanded Him to do. With that brief thing we talked about last week, He's on His face in the garden and He's saying to His Father about this thing He had been commanded to do before the foundation of the world. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from my lips, yet not my will but Thine be done." He says that three times. He doesn't say, "Oh Lord, not this," and then, "Oh Lord, not this, oh Lord, not this, let Your will be done," though. He doesn't say that. He says, in 3 points, three times he says, if it be possible that this cup pass from my lips, but not my will, but yours be done. He's not struggling like you and I do with whether or not we're going to do something good for Jesus. We struggle with a sinful nature that is driving us away from God at those moments. Even the best of us as Christians have within us an old man that wars against the Spirit. That's not Jesus on the ground in Gethsemane. No, no. If you think that, you're a Pelagian. some might understand that. You believe something about the nature of Jesus that isn't in the Bible. That guy on his face was our champion, a perfect human nature, never not going to do what he had to do that his Father told him. We didn't need somebody like us to go do it for us. We needed somebody completely unlike us in his perfection who would never fail to do God's will and thereby save us. And this is where they were. This is where he knew they were going. He was going to death. He was going there to break the power of sin and death over God's elect people. He knew exactly what was going on. And he had you, if you're a Christian, he had your name in his mind, his eternal mind, contemplating what was going to be the outcome of what he did. His people would have sin and death broken in their lives. And Audrey would stand up at her death and go right into the presence of God, freed from sin and death because of what he was going to do in his death on the place of the skull. We are to take that really literally. Surrounding that issue of his death are these other two things. First, it is that as he's pulling his cross around, as he leaves the praetorium with Pilate having convicted him and sent him off to die, the soldiers suddenly take the cross off him and give it to Simon of Cyrene. And well, they should have, I guess, because they beat him in the flogging to within a millimeter of his life. He was dead almost. That was the purpose of that. He wasn't going to make it the quarter mile or so or whatever it was to get to the place where they were going to put him up on the cross. Poor Simon. There he was, and Mark makes a good point of this. He was passing by on his way in from the country. There was a Cyrenian synagogue in Jerusalem. And he was out there just wandering around. He had business or something. And he just made it back into town. It was Passover. If he came from someplace else in the world, he was there for Passover. And it says they forced him to carry the cross. You've seen that in all the pictures. They make a big deal of this. The Roman soldiers officiating the crucifixion, they force him to carry Jesus' cross. That's what the text says. And his work was not for the entire journey, but just to the place of the ascent to the place itself. We know Jesus carried his cross up to the point where he was going to be nailed on it, probably the big cross beam. But along the way, the long distance run, Simon was carrying it. But at the end, it says Jesus carried it up to where he was going to die. Then on the other side of that meat that was in the middle of the sandwich is this idea that the denouement, the action point. They crucified him, verse 24. And then this thing that's always, since I first read this as a new Christian, dividing up his clothing, they cast lots to see what each would get. How about that? If somebody, you know, part of the funeral thing at the gravesite was before we put him in the ground, we take the clothes all off the person and then we cast dice to see who's going to get it and then we all go home. You wouldn't even think about doing that. That's so gross, so grossly inappropriate, right? But that's what they did. Notice that they crucified him. They divided up his clothes. They cast lots to see each would get. What was the thing going on there? Greed. Self-satisfying. I got to have mine. At the cost of him. Here he is in the process of giving himself up by the predetermined foreorder ordaining purposes of God, and they are busy enriching themselves, trusting in chance. Those are the three parts of the text, by way of application. In the first instance, did you see that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh? You know what that was? That was like walking into Virginia's place over here. She's sitting there going like this, and she's in pain with those cracks and she's got these cracks thing, you know, and they walk in, what do they do first? They examine it, right? Make sure what it was. And then they put a drip on. They gave her a little morphine. So that the rest of the examination procedure would be able to be undertaken without her going, you know, like that, right? That's what the myrrh mixed with the wine was designed to, was to give Jesus a way to avoid the pain of what was getting ready to happen to him. That John 14:31 passage, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. And here he is, offered a way to make it easier, and he sweeps it away. He tasted it in one of the other gospel accounts. So they came up to him, and remember, he's been beaten almost without to the edge of his life, and they probably put it up to him, and the other gospel writer has him going, tasting it and going, no! So it's not just that they offered it to him and he said no, it is that he literally knew what they were offering him. And he said, no, I'm not doing this. Jesus' cross death, according to the rest of the New Testament, in the words of the Apostle Paul, the center of what we are to preach and teach. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 to 18, listen to this. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And notice that, for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. A Christian who somehow or another leaves the cross back to 1971 when he got saved, and it does not have any effect or use for him now, moment by moment, you see, may be guilty of missing the point of that cross. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So how, let me ask you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. This week, did you sit around as a man or woman and contemplate at any point a passage or the fact about the cross of your Savior? Him dragging it up the hill, him refusing to have his senses altered so he couldn't know what was going on, him taking up voluntarily what God his Father required of him, has that even crossed your or mine minds for contemplation? Some of us may be sitting there saying, I can't remember when I contemplated that. For Jesus, it was the center of what he was there doing. Some people don't do that because it is as offensive as it is. They don't want to talk about it because it's the awfulest thing on the history of the planet. But as offensive as the cross may and is to modern ears, we cannot commit error by trying to gloss it over or ameliorate it in any way. Its horror is its power. I remember going through a period of my evangelism where I was talking to people for weeks without ever mentioning the cross. And you know why? Because we live in an environment where that automatically qualifies you and me as being stupid rubes. God would never do that. Their God, you know the God they have that would never hurt a flea? Our God would not only hurt a flea, he crucified his son in a most brutal way as the means by which He was going to accomplish my redemption and yours. God so loved the world, realizing He had to scandalize it along the way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. How central to you and me is the contemplation of the cross? If it's nowhere in your mind, brother or sister, something's happened to you since that moment many years ago maybe, where somebody held it up and you saw it then. You were sitting there in the misery of your life. You hated yourself. You didn't like your sins. And the Holy Spirit brought you to life and you said to yourself, what next? And they said, Jesus died on the cross. He hung there, and while He was dying there, He paid the cost of your sins. And you went, what? He loved me that much? And you embraced Him as your Savior. Against that deal. It wasn't the theology of it. It wasn't the predestinating purpose of it. It was a man hanging on a cross 2,000 years ago, brutally dying at a place called the skull, having refused the myrrh, because He loved you and intended to do that to keep you from being in hell for eternity and to give you life and have it for the fullest. But how often do we contemplate? Oh, I don't think about that anymore because I'm past that. I'm on to big time Westminster Confession of Faith theology. God help you. You're not where that theology should drive you. Second, we must not force people to carry the cross. I've struggled over why that is in there over and over again. And my conclusion, reading through my plethora of people that I read, and, you know, my thing is, God inspired this word of Scripture detail by detail, every word, every jot, every tittle. And you have to ask, why did He put that Simon Cyrene thing in there when Jesus is about to accomplish the big deal? Why is that there? It might be because Jesus said, if any person would come after Me, let him deny himself and, all together now, take up his cross and follow Me. The cross is that willing death thing to doing the will of God. Dying so I can do the will of God. Dying to myself. Dying to my comfort. Taking up that which is necessary that I do for God. It's an obedience thing. Unconditional obedience. Well, here's old Simon, forced to do this. I think that's one of the macabre things that the church does with the gospel. Frequently, we force people to take up their cross and follow Jesus, never having led them in the first place to explain what that cross is all about. And when we do that, it ends up making automatons of them that are just going to do whatever anybody tells them so that they can just please whoever's telling them to do it. We make Pharisees out of them. We make people who just do. And why? Because some preacher or some person who led them to Christ said, if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to take up your cross. It says it there. We must make the encouragement to determined obedience at great self-cost the norm we expect of everybody. The high bar that we set for ourselves and our fellow believers in discipleship. We have to do that. But we cannot do it in the way Simon had it done to him. Simon didn't know what was going on. He walked into the parade and they grabbed him and made him do something. And we're sitting there looking at this, poor Simon. He didn't know. Boy, if I'd known that, I'd have picked it up. Yeah. See? That's the best I can make of that by way of an application. I don't want anybody in this room to be like a Simon, forced into the church and its ministries and things like that, carrying the cross of all that is expected of you without you first having the experience of the cross yourself and then determining what God wants you to do that's going to cost you everything. so you can pick it up and be found following Him in the way He wants you to follow Him. Giving up yourself in obedient service to the one who died for you. Finally, those guys sitting around the dead guy on the cross. Can you imagine a more benighted group of people in your life? In the very presence, having probably been knocked off their feet by the earthquake, having been blind, you know, dark, the darkness has descended on the fig, but they're down there. For them, it's all about only one thing. How can I enrich myself in most carnal ways and doing it with a chance game being the way that I elevate myself into the position of winning? I contemplate those guys and I say, you know, oh no. As a pastor with a call that puts in my hands the tithes and the offerings in my bank account, I'm the clerk of this presbytery, and one of the most common things I have to deal with in the church, as one of the old guys now, is young men who are entering the ministry having never taken up the cross. And for them, the call with its money and that kind of stuff becomes nothing but the biggest snare of their entire life. And they end up doing it only for the money. Just like these guys here. In the position, right in the place where the wealth is there, a little bit of anyway, the value of his clothes. One of them was so important, it was valuable. They decided to separate that, and that's where the gambling came from. It wasn't just all his clothes. They gambled after they stripped him naked and found this one piece that they couldn't tear in half. And they made a choice that it was something that one of them could wear. Or maybe had value as a pair of really cool underwear that they could sell someplace else. Yeah. And make money off the cross of Jesus Christ. Following Jesus is not a random getting from Him what we need, nor is it a matter of us benefiting by chance from His work on the cross, nor being a Christian so that anybody and everybody can take care of us or any of the other things we do in the church monstrously. Being in the church so that you can be taken care of. That is just as gross as why, and is why the New Testament is so filled with warnings to ruling and teaching elders and to deacons and to members about being in the faith so that you can get stuff for yourself. God help you. You end up being just like these guys, gambling for the gain of the clothing of the Son of God as He hangs on the cross right in front of them, dying for the sins of His people, unlocking heaven and a whole new life for millions. In conclusion, the cross is the center of everything we need to consider. No one needs to be forced into getting associated with the work of the cross. And third, the work of the cross is not for the enrichment and benefit in any other way of a few. It is the invitation to an entirely self-denying, I will do anything, no matter what the cost or the revenue, for the Son of God who died for my sins. And in that schedule, the ones who have the most accountability, don't they? For what they do with the great blessings they have. So have you been to the place called the Skull? Is that why you follow Jesus? And if you do, if you're with Him because you've been to that place, are you taking up your own cross? That the obedience God requires of you in your particular circumstance and life, in your family, your singleness, your marriedness, your jobs. And are you like Him, determined that you're going to obey God in those circumstances? And then finally, are you in the gospel for what you can get out of it? You following Jesus for what He's going to give you? Or are you following Jesus for what you can give to Him in unconditional service to Him? I think those are the three lessons from what is an exhausting contemplation. And maybe some of you are walking away from here saying, you know, Pastor, thanks. I really haven't thought seriously about the death of my Savior personally for quite some time. I've been doing a whole lot of things, but that evidently doesn't mean much to me. And I'm going to correct that today. I'm going to correct that now. Father, help us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that the gospel calls us sometimes into this kind of contemplation. Make it fruitful amongst us. Father, especially for those here who just have, sometimes we do so much that the thing gets boring, ordinary. We find ourselves trudging through the Christian life, forgetting that we are following along in back of somebody who is leaving bloody footprints on the ground. Who obeyed God at whatever cost it was going to cost him. And not so that he could get anything, but so that a whole lot of other people could get everything. Please give us a focus on the cross that finds it planted right in the middle of our hearts and minds, so that we rise and follow Him in whatever the obedience God has required of us, in all the various circumstances of our lives, and not like Simon, as forced, but as Jesus said, taking up ourselves the cross of our obedience to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.